Well, we turn to our Bible reading. Our Bible reading today is found in the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 28. And we come back after a short break to continue a series of sermons in 1 Samuel. I'll read the whole of the chapter. This is God's word. In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servant said to him, "Behold, there is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, and he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Divine for me by a spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you." The woman said to him, "Surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death?" But Saul swore to her by the Lord, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." The woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" He said, "Bring up Samuel for me." Then the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? You are Saul." The king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a god coming up out of the earth." He said to her, "What is his appearance?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do." And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." And Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he'd eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul, and when she saw that he was terrified, she said to him, "Behold, your servant has obeyed you. I've taken my life in my hand and have listened to what you've said to me. Now, therefore, you also obey your servant. Let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." He refused and said, "I will not eat." But his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to their words. So he arose from the earth and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it. And she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. Might sound an unusual question to start a sermon with, but I wonder what you think are the most terrifying words in the Bible. In strong contention are surely the words of the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 7 verses 21 to 23 in the Sermon on the Mount, where he said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" The Lord Jesus promises great things to those who trust and follow and obey him. But he also warns of those who call themselves his people, and perhaps even do good, big works on behalf of the kingdom of God, but who won't trust him personally, who won't submit to him. Those who call themselves Christians but have never been real with God, never known a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. For them, on the day when their destiny is announced, the Lord Jesus himself says, they will hear those words, "Depart from me." It's a serious warning for those who are only outwardly Christian. And 1 Samuel 28 provides for us a similar warning, just in narrative form. Across chapters 27 to 31 of this book, much of the focus is on two people, David and Saul. And there are a number of similarities between David and Saul. Both of them are Israelites, part of the people with whom God had entered into a covenant. Both of them have been chosen to be king of Israel. Saul, at the time of this, is currently the king, but we know that David is the one who's chosen to be the next king. Both Saul and David are therefore supposed to be servants of the Lord. And both of them are in very difficult situations. In chapter 27, which we considered a few weeks ago, David had fled from Saul because Saul had been pursuing him, and he'd gone over to the enemies of Israel, the Philistines. And in verse 1 of this chapter, Achish, one of the Philistine kings, calls David and his men to go with him and the other Philistine kings and fight in the army of the Philistines against the army of Israel. David looks like he's having to fight against his own people, against the people of God. It is a bad situation for David. But Saul, we're going to see, is in a far worse position. Outwardly, the problem for Saul is that the Philistine army is about to attack them. But actually, Saul's problem goes far deeper than that. Saul's problem is this. Because Saul has rejected God, God is rejecting him. Because Saul has rejected God, God is rejecting him. Yes, David is in a mess. His situation is looking very difficult. It's a mess of his own making. And at this point, it's hard to see how he's going to escape from having to fight against his own people, the people he knows he's going to be king over. But Saul's situation is much worse. In fact, that's almost certainly, at least in part, why this chapter is placed here. Because the events in this chapter, chapter 28, that we come to consider today, come in order of time after the events of chapter 29. In chapter 29, the Philistine army is in Aphek, in Philistine territory, and the army of Israel is in Jezreel, in Israel, a northeast, a distance of about 35 miles between them. So in chapter 29, the time of the battle between the Philistines and the Israelites is still some way off. But in chapter 28, verse 4 tells us, the Philistine army has come to Shunem and the army of Israel has come to Gilboa. Don't worry, you don't need to know all of that geography, but they are very much closer together. And it's now the day before the battle. We know that from the fact that Saul in verse 19 is told he's going to die in battle the very next day. So in chapter 28, we're much closer to the coming battle than we are in chapter 29. So the divinely inspired writer has, as they sometimes do, taken these passages out of chronological order. He's brought forward the events that are described in this chapter, Saul's problem, to follow on from what he's written in chapter 27 about David's problem, before in chapter 29 we'll find a solution to David's problem. It's as if the writer is saying to us, yes, David's in a mess, but it's far worse for Saul. Because David may have been foolish, but Saul has rejected God. And so Saul is now going to be rejected by God. So we're being drawn in chapter 28 to see what's going to happen to Saul. That for all he outwardly appears to be part of the people of God and is even their king, Saul is a false, unfaithful servant of God. By contrast with David, the Lord's chosen one, sinful but still one of God's true servants, Saul is a false servant of God. And we see in this chapter how that shows itself in what Saul does and in the consequences that come upon Saul from the hand of God. So as we come to this passage, we're being warned against being those who outwardly make as if we're part of the people of God, calling ourselves Christians, but against being what we might call false Christians. Those who maybe believe in their mind that the truth that God has revealed in the Bible and say that they're part of God's people, but for whom the inner reality is just different. The sort of people the Lord Jesus warns about in Matthew 7. So friends, there will be warnings today for those of us who call ourselves Christians to check that it's not just that we call ourselves Christians. Some of what we hear today may be for some quite hard hitting, but also I trust there will be encouragements too for those of us who truly are Christians, truly are servants of the Lord, as we see the differences by God's grace between us and a man like Saul. I have five headings to help us to work through this passage. First is this: false Christians cannot expect God's guidance. False Christians cannot expect God's guidance. We read verse 4, the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And in that fear, he tries to get guidance from the Lord about what he should do. But verse 6, when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams — that's probably fairly self-explanatory, maybe he hoped that someone would come to him in a dream and give him a message from God — or by Urim, which is part of something called the Urim and Thummim, which was a rather unusual way that you could go to a priest and get guidance. Verse 6, by prophets. There's no prophet who's come to Saul and said, here is a word from God for you. Saul tries to obtain guidance from the Lord, and the Lord doesn't answer him. And why should the Lord answer him? Saul is a man with great privileges, but he's refused consistently to obey the voice of the Lord. For example, back in chapter 10, Samuel, the man that the Lord had appointed to be a prophet and judge in Israel, Samuel comes and he tells Saul, with the Lord's authority, that Saul needs to go to a place called Gilgal and wait for 7 days for Samuel to come, and Samuel's going to offer some sacrifices. But in his impatience and his unbelief, Saul won't wait the full amount of time, and he himself offers the sacrifices, which he shouldn't have done, before Samuel comes. And in many other ways since then, we've seen that Saul has been unwilling to walk in obedience to the word of God. So why does he expect that God will give him his word now? Imagine you've got a man who works in an office. This man is a nightmare to manage. Every time his manager comes to him and says, I wonder if you'd do this for me, this man complains or he finds excuses. He's lazy, he's unreasonable, he's unhelpful. And although his manager is a patient, reasonable and hard-working person, this man spends a lot of time criticising his manager, both to the manager and to others. Well, one day this man wants to leave work a couple of hours early because he wants to watch a football match in the evening and he wants to get there on time. But he's got a particular task that he needs to do by the end of the working day, and it's not been done. And he goes to his manager and says, please, can I leave now to go early to watch the football? There's this task I was supposed to have done, but I haven't got it done yet. I wonder if you would do it for me. But what's the manager's response likely to be like? The manager would be quite within their rights, wouldn't they, to say, you must be joking. After the way you've treated me, why should I help you? I've been good to you. I've been patient with you. And all you've done is thrown it back in my face. Just who do you think you are to expect me to help you now? Well, friend, Saul's in a similar situation to that. God has given Saul the privilege of being king of Israel. He's blessed him greatly, but he's rejected God's goodness. He turned away from God's laws. He's tried to kill God's servant David on multiple occasions. And now, after all this, without any repentance or turning back to the Lord, he seems to expect that God will give him guidance as to what he should do in the face of this battle. Just who is Saul to expect this from the God that he's rejected? Maybe you're here and you believe that the Bible is true, but you've refused to come to God in the way that he said in the Bible to come to him through his son, the Lord Jesus. You won't repent of your sins. You won't personally trust in Christ as your Savior and Lord. But sometimes you pray and you ask God to do things for you, and God doesn't seem to answer. Well, what made you think he would? Friends, what made you think he would? God is under no obligation to answer the prayers of those who reject him. God has not promised to answer the prayers of everyone who prays to him. He's only promised that he will receive those who repent of their sins and come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus pays for the sins of those who trust him so we can be right with God. So if you are here and you're, if I can put it like this, a Christian in name only, if like Saul you aren't personally trusting and obeying the Lord Jesus, Scripture is plain. You have no reason to think that God will guide you. No reason to think that God would answer your prayers. None of us deserve that God answers our prayers, friends. But those of us who know Christ, we're forgiven, we're brought into his family, and he's promised that he will hear and answer in line with the way that he says is right. But if you won't come to him, you don't have that privilege of coming to God in prayer. Will you see that? God graciously hears and answers his trusting people, helping and providing and guiding. But if you won't come to him through Christ, you have no reason to expect that he would hear your prayers. God isn't a genie that we can just rub the lamp and anyone can pray to him and demand that he would answer. He just isn't like that, friends. False Christians cannot expect God's guidance. Secondly, in trials, false Christians turn away from God. What does Saul do when he doesn't get guidance from the Lord? Verse 7, then Saul said to his servant, seek out a woman who is a medium that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. So Saul goes in disguise to see this medium, this woman in Endor. She's known as someone who would claim to have the power to be able to bring up the spirits of the dead. And he comes to her, and we read verse 11, then the woman said, who shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. Now the tragedy of this is seen in a couple of verses that I've omitted to read so far. First, verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. Saul had banished the mediums like this woman, because what they were doing was against God's law. God wanted his people to listen to him, their gracious Lord, not to try to raise up the dead to listen to them. And when Saul goes, remember, he's going in disguise. When he goes to this medium, she too says, verse 9, surely you know what Saul has done, how he's cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? So what's Saul doing? He's turning away from God to the people he himself had banned because he knew that God hated them. When Saul had failed to obtain guidance from the Lord, that should have driven him to recognize the wrongness of his ways, the wrongness of his rejection of God. It should have driven him to repentance and a sincere and wholehearted turning back to God with pleas that in mercy God might relent and might hear and help and guide. But instead he's going further away from God. And friends, that's a mark of false Christians. They turn away from God. True Christians can go through times when it just doesn't seem that God is answering them. If you're a follower of Christ, you will have known that, haven't you? True Christians can even go through times when it seems that God has left them. God sometimes allows that to test our faith and to cause us to reflect on our ways. And God sometimes delays answering the prayers of his people. What do true Christians do in times like that? They cry out to God all the more. For example, in Psalm 13, verse 1, a situation in David's life when the Lord didn't appear to be answering his prayers, he said, Psalm 13, verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? Friends, true Christians turn to God. Sometimes in sinful weakness, true Christians criticize God to his face. Maybe you've done that. Sometimes true Christians say things like, Lord, why are you doing this, in such a way that really means, Lord, you've got it wrong. Even godly Jeremiah complained. Jeremiah 20, verse 7. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. True Christians can say things like that. But friends, still the instinct of true Christians with the Spirit of God within us is to turn to God, not away from God. One Bible commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, put it like this. When believers are terrified at God's absence, they instinctively turn to the God they think has forsaken them and complain to him about forsaking them. And then they go on having dealings with this God, trying to this God to answer, because they have nowhere else to go. But false Christians turn from God in such times, harden themselves to God. If God isn't helping me, well, I'll stop following him. So how do you respond in times of trial? That's a question for us that we must answer for those who call ourselves believers. If you call yourself a Christian, how do you respond in those times when God just doesn't appear to be interested in your situation? Do you keep going to God? Yes, perhaps with much too much unbelief, perhaps with much too much complaining, but nevertheless you go to God. So that's a sign of the genuineness of your faith. Or do you just, as it were, shrug your shoulders and say, okay, then I'll go elsewhere? If so, friends, you need to take what we're seeing here seriously and repent and turn back to the Lord, because the way of turning from God in times of trial and suffering is the mark of the false Christian. False Christians cannot expect God's guidance. In trials, false Christians turn away from God. Thirdly, false Christians are religious hypocrites. False Christians are religious hypocrites. Listen to what Saul does and says when the medium says that she thinks he's setting a trap for her. Verse 10. But Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Do you see the hypocrisy in Saul's words then? Because Saul knows what he's doing is wrong, doesn't he? If I were to ask you to put up your hand, don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to do this, so I don't think any hands would go up anyway. To ask if you've ever dressed up in a disguise to go and do your food shopping, my guess is that none of you are going to put up your hand and say, maybe for a joke, but I doubt any of you have ever gone in a disguise to do your food shopping. Why not? Because no one's going to have a problem with you going to buy food, are they? People go in disguise when they're doing something they know is wrong. When they're doing something that they don't want others to discover what it is that they're doing. Saul knows what he's doing is wrong. He knows it's against God's way. Saul is following a path of clear and intentional rejection of the Lord. And yet when this woman expresses her concern that he will do her harm, what does Saul do? He uses the Lord's name in the oath he swears to assure her that she won't be punished. He's guilty of outright rejection of God, yet still he speaks in the language of the worshipper of God. He speaks like someone walking in God's ways, but his practice directly contradicts that. And again, it's another mark of the false Christian, the person who calls himself a Christian but isn't truly following the Lord. The false Christian is a hypocrite, somebody who wears a mask. They speak perhaps as if they're a Christian, but their practice, their life, just doesn't match it. And friends, I'm not here talking about the failures that we're all guilty of to walk as wholeheartedly with the Lord as we should. I'm not talking about those besetting sins that you truly hate, but you keep finding that you've done, and you bring them before the Lord time and time again, and you've confessed them, and you've genuinely sought his help to change. I'm not talking about that, friends. All of us sin. All of us need the comfort of parts of God's word, like 1 John 1, verses 8 and 9, where we read, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We do have sin. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Friends, I'm not talking about that consciousness of our sins that we have as the Lord's people. I'm talking about when someone looks and talks like a Christian, when they're in church or when they're in Christian company or maybe in some public situations, but they're just not relating to God in the reality of their life. They're just living their own way. So I ask again, in case there's any such here, have I just described you? You call yourself a Christian, perhaps you're respected as a Christian, perhaps you're a member of the church, but you know that the reality in your life just doesn't match what you profess. And again, I'm not talking about the fact that situation that we don't live as obediently as we ought, and we know that and we hate that because we love the Lord and we want to change. No, I'm talking about where someone just goes on day by day, no relationship with God, doing their own thing, and they think that's okay for them. If that's you again, when you hear the challenge that God's word brings, the Lord knows the reality of your situation. Well, you hear the challenge. And that leads us to fourthly, false Christians will hear God's word of judgment. False Christians will hear God's word of judgment. Let me read from verse 11. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. The king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up and he's wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel. And he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. Now, what's going on here? Was this woman actually able to summon the dead? Well, the narrative is written on the basis that it really is Samuel who comes up. Verse 15 says, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by coming up?'" Samuel said that to Saul. It's not Samuel said it to the apparition. It's not the apparition said to Saul. It's Samuel said to Saul. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean that this woman herself actually had the power to bring up the spirits of the dead. Some commentators have noticed verse 12. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And they've argued that the reason she cried out in a loud voice when Samuel came up is that actually she was probably a charlatan. She couldn't normally call up the spirits. So when Samuel actually did come up, she was very shocked that that happened. I think, as I'm not going to take the time to go with this, but I've worked through the detail of exactly what's said. I think that's certainly possible and actually quite likely. But friends, whether or not that's right, we need to be clear. When the Bible condemns people for summoning up the dead and going to things like this to try to get messages from them rather than listening to the word of God, the reason the Bible condemns that is not because it says that those summonings are made up. It's because even to try to do that is evil. We read in Isaiah 8 and verse 19 and 20, "When they say to you, 'Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter,' should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living, to the teaching and to the testimony," that is to God's word? Trying to summon up the dead to give you guidance, whether or not it works, is evil, God's word says, because there is a living, loving God who has spoken what we need to hear and who is willing to ongoingly lead and guide all who will entrust themselves to him. So to seek guidance from the dead is a rejection of God. So here, whether or not this woman normally could raise up the spirits of the dead, what we have here is God allowing Samuel in this instance to come up to speak to Saul. Remember, Saul isn't just an individual. He's the king who God is rejecting. He allows Samuel to come up so that Samuel, his prophet, even though he is dead, can speak to Saul God's message. And it's a message of judgment. Saul tells Samuel why he summoned him. In verse 16, Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and has become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord." Back in chapter 15 and verse 28, Samuel, when he'd still been alive, had announced a message of judgment upon Saul because of his disobedience to the Lord. Chapter 15, verse 28, Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." What Samuel is saying here is that what's happening to you now is what I said back then. And then Samuel continues, verse 19, "Moreover, the Lord will give Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." Saul, having heard the word of God and rejected it back then, now hears the final sentence. Tomorrow he and his sons will die. He hears that sentence of judgment. And friends, that's the way it always is. First, God warns people of the consequences of rejecting him, living in his world, taking all the things he has, but rejecting him, for example, in words like those words of the Lord Jesus that I read at the start. And then will come the day when the sentence of judgment will be announced and the judgment will begin. During this lifetime, we get to hear warnings of judgment for those who only pretend to walk in God's ways, warnings of judgment for those who say their trust in Christ, but for whom there's no genuine repentance or relating to God, warnings of judgment for those who refuse God's kind offer of forgiveness and reconciliation through the Lord Jesus. During this lifetime, we get warnings. But on that day, those who refuse to hear and truly turn back to the Lord will hear the announcement of the sentence of judgment. They will hear the Lord Jesus say to them, "Depart from me," and then the punishment will be carried out. So my friend, if there's anyone here refusing to truly repent and turn to the Lord, or holding back from seriously considering what God is saying in his word, will you take to heart these warnings? I know they're not comfortable to hear, friends. They're not comfortable to preach. But God has given us passages like this in his love to warn us. I have a memory from when I was young. I was thinking about it yesterday evening. Sometimes memories from so long ago can get confused, and it might even be that it's not 100% right. But as the memory goes, it goes like this. I can remember when I was young going into some caves on the coastline in West Wales with my parents. We didn't go very far into any of them. But later we found out that in one of them, there was known to the locals a sudden drop. People would walk along and then there was this sudden huge drop. I don't remember how far it was, but as a boy it seemed it was very long and people could end up being seriously injured or killed. And we hadn't seen any warning sign at the entrance to the cave. I really hope there's a warning sign there today. And if there is a warning sign there today, why will it have been put up? It will have been put up because people have a concern to warn people so they don't fall down that drop. And friends, so it is with the warnings of God. He warns us that he's a God who judges justly our sin and rejection of him so that we might repent and turn to him and find salvation rather than facing that judgment. So if you haven't already, will you hear and respond to these warnings? Turn to the Lord Jesus and be saved. Because fifthly, finally, briefly, false Christians end up in hopeless darkness. False Christians end up in hopeless darkness. Samuel has pronounced the message of judgment, and we read verse 20, then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he'd eaten nothing all day and all night. And the woman manages to persuade Saul to eat something so that he can get strength. She uses the language, verse 22, and just note this for what I'm going to say in a minute, the language of a morsel of bread. She actually provides more than a morsel of bread, and Saul eats. And then we read, end of verse 25, then they rose and went away that night. Now, if that verse had said, then they rose and went away and had stopped there, it would have made perfect sense, wouldn't it? We've already been told back in verse 8 that it's night. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the writer adds this fact that it was night right at the end. And if you're familiar with the New Testament, you'll likely be reminded of another night in Jerusalem over 1,000 years later. The night when the Lord Jesus was betrayed by the hands of Judas Iscariot. We're told in John chapter 13 that the Lord Jesus gave a morsel of bread to Judas. And we read John 13, verse 30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And again, friends, there's no need in terms of the flow of narrative to say that it was night. That's quite clear from actually what's going on in the rest of John's gospel. Why does John add that it was night? It's not just to make the point that it was night, although it was. It's to make the point that when people reject the Lord, like Saul did, and as Judas now was doing, then only darkness remains. And ultimately, friends, that's logical, isn't it? Saul is rejecting God and his word and his ways. And false Christians reject God and his word and his ways. It's a rejection of God's light. And if you reject the light, you end up in darkness, don't you? You're in the forest at night. You can't see where you're going. You're in serious danger of getting lost. But someone has come out and they've got a huge lantern, a really bright light. And they say to you, follow me and my light. I know the way. I'll lead you out of the forest. Well, if instead you turn and you go the opposite direction, you're going to be in darkness, aren't you? You're going to be lost and unable to see. It's the logical consequence of rejecting the light. You end up in darkness. But this darkness isn't just a, if you like, a natural consequence of turning away from God's light. This, for Saul and for Judas, is the darkness of knowing you're going to judgment. This is the darkness of having the hood over your head and knowing you're being led out to the place of execution. And so, for those who are false Christians, for those who pretend to be the Lord's people, if they won't repent and trust the Lord Jesus and commit to following him, so one day it will be. Friends, we've seen serious warnings, haven't we? False Christians cannot expect God's guidance. In trials, false Christians turn away from God. False Christians are religious hypocrites. False Christians will hear God's word of judgment. False Christians end up in hopeless darkness. What should we say as we respond to the seriousness of God's words? Well, let me urge upon us, friends, two things. First, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Belonging to Christ is wonderful. Everlasting salvation. A restored relationship with God, the one you were made to know. It's a wonderful thing. Being a false Christian is terrible. leading to judgment. So we need, as Paul puts it in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, we need to be those who from time to time, and we don't do this all the time, we mainly look to the Lord, but from time to time we do need to examine ourselves to see whether in the faith. And from what we've considered today, friends, haven't we seen some great questions we can examine ourselves with? Such as, is your profession of faith in Christ backed up by a genuine attempt to obey him? Yes, an attempt marked by many failures, we remain sinners until the day we die, but a genuine attempt to obey him? Or does it go hand in hand, as it was for Saul, either with outright disobedience, or with just living without a concern to honour the Lord and to please him? Oh, another question. When God seems to be not hearing you, when bad things are happening, you're not sure what God is doing, do you turn to God or do you turn away from God? Are you willing to wrestle with God in prayer when things are tough? Or do you know nothing of such wrestling because you'd rather just keep your distance from God? Friends, we must be willing to ask ourselves honest questions. Will you examine yourself with regard to these things? And then secondly and finally, look by faith to the Lord Jesus. Look by faith to the Lord Jesus. Because even if up until this point you have been a false Christian, even if you've never repented of your sins and turned to God, still there is hope. Friends, this chapter ends in darkness, but this isn't the final chapter of the Bible, is it? Neither is the one where Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus and went out and it was night. Yes, the path of failing to truly turn to the Lord is a path that leads to darkness and judgment. But there was one who was willing to experience that darkness of judgment in the place of all who will truly turn to him so that we don't have to face it. The Lord Jesus himself, on that night, having been betrayed by Judas, he was willing to go and hang on the cross in those hours of utter darkness on Calvary. He was willing to bear the God-forsaken judgment of God against my sins. And if you're someone who's entrusted yourself to him as Lord and Saviour, your sins. He came into the darkness to be the light of the world. He is the light who shines in the darkness. He's the one who brings salvation from the judgment of God because he was willing to suffer that judgment in the place of his people in the darkness of Calvary. So whatever has been the case in your life up to this point, will you look to him? Will you entrust yourself to him? Will you hear him as he says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Will you trust and follow the Lord Jesus, the light of the world, on the path to eternal life? Or may it be so for each one of us.